When astronomers look out through large telescopes, they are seeing light that apparently has been traveling for many, many thousands of years. And according to astronomers, it's been traveling as long as, say, millions and even billions of years going out into the edges of the universe. They make a claim like this that is in contradicts the biblical chronology. If you work back through the chronology and using the genealogical accounts in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 and then from Abraham on down, you do not get an age for the universe that is in the billions or even in the millions, but is somewhere around 6,000 years. And so we have this interesting problem presented to us where, on the one hand, so-called scientific fact would present an age that is millions or in billions of years, but the scriptures present, say, 6,000 years. How are we to make sense of this? When I look at men's opinions that are polluted by sin, I say, am I going to accept their particular theories and their particular views, or am I going to accept God's word as a standard? Now, it may be that I am stupid and naive about these things, but I will bluntly tell you that I will accept God's word over the opinions of these scientists, or so-called scientists, because one of the things that they are not doing is taking into account all of the facts. And they are certainly unwilling to accept any alternative explanation or approach to dealing with the data that is not consistent with what they view as a materialistic presupposition. They will not accept alternate models for reality. And so when we look at this interpolation from the past, and we see how men can misuse facts, we should take the same approach and concern when we are looking at interpolations of prophetic words and how men misunderstand and misinterpret the prophetic word. Just like we need to be careful when we look at interpreting the past, we need to be careful in interpreting the prophetic future. I'll give you an example. In Malachi chapter 4 at verse 5, second last verse of the Old Testament, we read this word, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The Jews at the time of Jesus understood this particular prophecy to mean that a literal return of Elijah was to be expected. In fact, Jews today hold that view. I remember when I was in university in my freshman year, who became my roommate in subsequent years, his roommate in freshman year, a fellow named Claude Tusk, he and I had a little debate about this. He was of a Bronx Jewish background. And he and I argued about this. And he says, well, Elijah hasn't come, so how can Jesus be the Messiah? Well, what does Jesus tell us in Matthew 17 as how to interpret that passage? In Matthew 17, verse 10, we read these words. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so there you see how a Old Testament prophecy, Malachi, is misinterpreted by the Jews and misunderstood even by the disciples, and Jesus gave the correct interpretation that it was John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah who is fulfilling this prophecy. And so whenever we look at a prophetic passage, we must be careful not to let our preconceived schemes color our vision and shade our interpretation of the prophecy. And here we're dealing with some very difficult passages. Verse 4 in particular is a difficult verse. And as we progress through the book of Isaiah, we're going to find some difficult passages to deal with, and they're prophetic. And so I will say tonight that I am actually going to push over some sacred cows. It's been one of my favorite things in the book of Isaiah, pushing over these sacred cows. And you may not agree with me, but I will take some time to try to demonstrate to you what we are dealing with here in this passage. So we read here, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." Verse 2. Now, what are the latter days? What exactly is Isaiah speaking about? I would like to take a moment here and just read to you a few passages to see if we can understand these. And don't be confused by the use here of latter days and last days from the New Testament passages. They are the same time. Because if the last days are after, if somebody says, well, this is just talking about latter days, well, the last days have to be after the latter days because the last days are the last days. Let's look at what the New Testament tells us in Acts 2:17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So there Peter is telling us that the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and it is now the last days. In 2 Timothy, I'll read you another example here. In 2 Timothy in 2:1. Sorry, it can't be 2:1, it must be 3:1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So Paul is telling Timothy to beware because we are in the last days. Hebrews 1:2. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." These last days. James chapter 5 at verse 3. "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat away your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." And one more, 2 Peter 3:3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." I took the time to read these passages to you because I want you to understand that we live in the last days. What Isaiah is speaking of here is now. We are in that time frame. So whatever else we read in here, in this passage, verses 1 to 5, it's now. You have to understand that. We are in the last days. They're not still future. It is the messianic age. It is between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the last days. So, as we look in here now, we read that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and many shall come to it. And then in verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, many people think that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt where the Dome of the Rock is today, that is going to somehow be destroyed or torn down, and that a new temple is going to be built in Jerusalem, and it will be built on the model of Ezekiel. And when this occurs, people say, then Jesus is going to return, and he's going to sit and rule in Jerusalem. And there will be a golden age for the Jews. That's one view that is presented today. Now, others see the rebuilding of the temple as the immediate foreshadowing of Armageddon. Well, is this what Isaiah is speaking about here? That the mountain of the Lord, that is Mount Zion, is going to be established, that the Zion is going to be established, and Jerusalem is going to be established. After all, he's speaking of the latter days or the last days. Is that what he's speaking about, though? You could say, well, right now the Dome of the Rock is controlled by Muslims, and, well, it doesn't look likely that a temple is going to be rebuilt, and then the response would be, well, where's your faith? Isn't God going to somehow subdue the Muslims, and we're going to see a new temple built there? Well, again, let's be careful in how we interpret prophetic, the meaning of prophetic scripture. When we're dealing with verses 2 and 3 here, mountain, Judah, the temple, Jerusalem, the house, and Zion. All of those words are used in those verses, and they all refer to the same thing, and they're all dimensions of the same thing. And what are they dimensions of? The New Testament church. And what evidence can I give you for that? So one evidence I'd like to give you is in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 22. And we read that. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, really, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is, you have come into the church. Or another example to just validate what I'm saying is where Paul in Galatians 6:16 says here, and as many as walk according to the rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church is being called the Israel of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 19-22, we read, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, when you take these various passages and you assemble them together, you get all of those basic terms. Mountain, well, you don't have Judah, but you have the temple, you have Jerusalem, you have the house, and you have Zion. They're all dimensions of the same thing, of the church. And so Isaiah here is speaking of the New Testament church, and he's speaking of now in his prophecy. And so what's the lesson that we, in the now, the last days, in the church, can take from what he's saying here? Well, we must understand then what he is speaking here for the church. What he's prophesying is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ's church. When Tertullian wrote in the, well, he lived from 160 to 225, he asked the question, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? You notice what Tertullian does there is he aligns Athens with the academy and Jerusalem with the church. His understanding was that the New Testament Jerusalem is the church. And he's not positing a debate here between reason and science on one hand and revelation and faith and morals on the other hand. This is how most people misinterpret Tertullian, and much of it is that we have, on one side, we have reason and science, and on the other side, faith, revelation, and morality. But that is not what Tertullian is dealing with. It isn't two parallel tracks that do not intersect. Rather, it is a collision course, where there is a collision of two complete competing worldviews. On the one side is the philosophy of the world as espoused by Athens and by the academy, and on the other side is the worldview and the philosophy of biblical truth. And Isaiah then is speaking of the city of Jerusalem as the church having a primary position in the world. He's speaking of the church as having universal influence. And Isaiah wanted his readers to understand that God was going to protect his covenant people, and in the immediate context, despite the pending captivity in Babylon, he was going to protect his people, but in the larger context, it is Christianity is going to be proclaimed and professed from the mountains of the world. And Christ's disciples will be a city on a hill that cannot be hid. And this was the Puritan understanding. If you know the account of John Winthrop in 1630, preparing to sail to set up the Massachusetts Bay Colony, just prior to boarding that ship or possibly on ship, before they left the shores of England, John Winthrop, a lay preacher in the Puritan context, he preaches a sermon that's gone down in history as a light upon a hill. And he understood that the church was the light on the hill to the world at large. And they went off to set up the Massachusetts Bay Colony. This is what Isaiah is prophesying here as well, that Christ's disciples, the church, is a light to the world. And we have a clash of cultures. And what is that clash? It isn't East versus West per se. It isn't science versus faith or reason versus revelation. That isn't what the clash of cultures is. It is error versus truth. It is false religions, whether it be evolutionary materialism or Islam versus Christianity. And Isaiah is telling us that in the class of cultures, the church is triumphant. To the Jews in the Old Testament economy, there was an exclusiveness. To actually become part of the church in the Old Testament economy, the male head of the household had to be circumcised. And an entire family, through that act of circumcision, would be absorbed into the Jewish community. In spite of that requirement, there were many Gentiles who were being attracted to the Old Testament church, to the truths that were coming out of the Jewish community. In spite of the inward look and the exclusiveness of the Jews, nevertheless, Gentiles were attracted. Think of the Queen of Sheba as an example. Or the Roman centurions that we read of, like in Acts 10:22. Or the Greeks that came seeking Jesus. These were Gentiles that were being attracted to Judaism at the time. But circumcision was a stumbling block, and Paul tells us that in Galatians, that it was a stumbling block. And thus few Gentiles would go through that act of circumcision. But Isaiah sees a different vision here. When the advent of the latter days comes, that is, the church age, and the Messiah has made his appearance, the church is going to open up to the Gentiles. And the Jews never understood this. They didn't understand how the church was going to open up to the Gentiles. And Paul had to deal with Peter in this respect. And there was a bit of a discord between them for a period of time because of this. And Paul understood how the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And there is a significant sign in how the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And it's the change of circumcision into baptism. The exclusive sign of circumcision that was only applied to the male infant and to converted males becomes an inclusive sign that is applied to the infant males and females and to the converts, males and females. It's inclusive. And this is a symbol of the gospel opening up. Baptism replacing circumcision opens up the gospel age and is showing us the inclusiveness of the gospel, that the Gentiles can come in. The church is open and welcoming all people, all nations. And this is what we see in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah. And the nations here are given to us as what is a plural collective rather than a plural singular. It's not made up of a bunch of single made into a collection, but it's a collection of collections is what it is. It is entire nations that are coming into the church. And this is consistent with Jesus in Matthew 28. Verse 19, when he says, go and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, go and make disciples from all nations. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. This is Isaiah's prophecy, that nations will come into the church. Not Jews, Gentiles. Gentile nations will come into the church. Today, we don't understand this. In North America, we're so influenced by the spirit of independency. We just don't understand what it means for a national leader to covenant with God, representing his people as a father over his nation. We just don't believe any longer that nations are responsible to adhere to God covenant and to adhere to God's laws. And we, with our Scottish Presbyterian heritage, have the covenanters in our background, and we of all people should understand what it means for a nation to covenant with God. It isn't that God wants to save some out of the nations. He wants to save entire nations. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying. This is the command of Jesus in the Great Commission. It is the vision of Isaiah, and it is the driving and the compelling force behind the missionary movement of the Irish missionaries from about the 6th to the 10th century. They went out and converted all of Northern Europe, and they brought kings and nations into the church. They had it right. Kings would convert, and they would bring along all of their people. And God's law would become the norm for the entire nation. Well, thankfully, it's not North American Christians that are building the church. It is Christ who is building his church. And multitudes, nations will embrace Jesus Christ and come into the church. And the church is made up of the crossroads of the nations, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And I've told you probably many times that my favorite verse in the entire Bible is in Revelation 7:9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before God, and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes, with palm branches in their hands. This is the vision of Isaiah. Now, what is it, according to Isaiah, that attracts the people and brings them into the church? What is it that he says here is attracting them? Well, let me ask it another way. What do most Christians think about the law? To most Christians today, the law is an embarrassment. They want to focus on the love of Jesus, and certainly not on the law's prohibitions. And they will say things like, "Oh, you're being legalistic. You don't think that God really requires us to abstain from sports on Sunday, for example? Oh, you're being legalistic." Or they'll say, "Oh, come on now. The Bible's open to interpretation. Well, those Old Testament strictures in Leviticus 19 about homosexual practices, or the strictures about divorce, oh, they can't be. The Bible's open to interpretation. Well, that was from a paternalistic age, and they don't apply anymore to us." In contrast, what do the clans and the nations of the earth say? They say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." They say, "Let's go to the church, because there is where we find the law of the Lord." What's a big problem in the church today? It's that we don't take the law of God seriously. We don't take either the law of God seriously when it comes to how we are to worship God, which is the first four commandments. And we do not take the law of God seriously when it deals with how we are to walk before God. With respect to worship or our walk, we do not take the law of God seriously. But why is the church to proclaim the law? Why? One reason is that it shows the world what true spiritual worship consists of. It puts down pagan idolatry. A second reason is that the world knows that ultimately you cannot have morality without standards. And the world is screaming right now for absolutes and standards. Men know that the pluralism of our day is a sham and it's a farce and it's going to fall apart. Without God's revelation, you cannot have absolute standards. But the church is shy to proclaim God's absolute standard. I was thinking of an instance this past week, or maybe it rolled into the previous week, but Ann Coulter was being interviewed. I didn't hear the interview, but I heard it on the news, I think on Thursday morning. She was being interviewed by a Jewish commentator of a talk show, and he asked her a question to provoke her a bit. And what do the Jews need? And she said, the Jews need to become Christians. And he was offended by this. And of course, it's been all over the news that it was an offensive statement that she's made. She said they need to become Christians to become fulfilled or completed or perfected Jews. Her word was perfected. And that's the truth. Let's not be ashamed of it. Not only do the Jews need to become Christians, but the Muslims need to become Christians, the Hindus need to become Christians, the Buddhists need to become Christians, and all the secular humanists out there need to become Christians. That's what the world needs. Let's not be ashamed of that. And let's not be ashamed of declaring God's law. And another reason why the world needs the law is without the law, there's no knowledge of sin. And without the knowledge of sin, there cannot be salvation. It's hopeless. It's meaningless without law. You can't proclaim the love of Christ and the forgiveness of sins without the understanding of law and the breaking of law. I saw a bumper sticker on the 401 as we were driving to church this morning, and it says, Jesus saves. That's what the bumper sticker says. And every time I see that, my question is, saves from what? Because the world doesn't know. It's to be saved from sin. And you need to have the law in order to know that you're a sinner. And then fourth reason why the nations need the law is that God's revelation tells us the only way to life. Now, you'd say, well, you don't earn your salvation through the law. That's true. But we work out our salvation through obedience to the law. We must walk the law. And the church should be leading in that respect. So here we see the nations coming to the church because there's the law. And they find true justice is there in God. Men are desperate for justice. They won't find it in Roman law. They won't find it in the Sharia law of Islam. They won't find it in the Napoleonic Code. It was at one time in Western common law, because Western common law was founded on biblical roots, going back into the 7th and 8th century, and English common law was developing based upon kings who took God's law seriously. True justice is found only in God. And lost souls are coming out of paganism to find justice. And we should be proclaiming biblical justice. We come to a difficult verse in verse 4. And this verse has numerous interpretations that are given. And let's make sure we understand its meaning. When many look at this verse, they think that what is being prophesied here is that that war is going to cease in every respect. John Lennon sang a song called Imagine. And in his imagination, there was no more war. But from his perspective, it was because there was no more religion. Because his viewpoint was that it was religion that caused wars. Well, there's an element of truth in there, because certainly false religions are a source of sin. So, yes, the war would be from religion. But John Lennon's answer was not to abolish all religion. Dawkins, for example, in The God Delusion, also is writing right now to abolish all religion. The problems in the world today are because of religion, is what he says. But many today in the church, many in the church and many cults have taken this passage and other passages in Isaiah that are very similar and others in the Old Testament. And what they view this verse here in verse 4 is that Jesus is going to set up a theocratic millennial kingdom. Somehow it'll be set up either before or after Armageddon, depending on which particular cult or view you look at. There's going to be a reign of universal peace, and there will no longer be any military training. That's how this passage is interpreted. Of course, when you look at the 20th century and now in the 21st century, and you look at the wars, it seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? But, of course, again, the response is, where's your faith? Aren't you looking forward to the millennial kingdom? Other parts of the Bible, though, certainly seem to indicate that there's going to be war right up until the second coming of Christ. And so it's a difficult area to deal with. I don't want to debate eschatology here because in some respects it's a waste of time. So rather I just would like us to understand what Isaiah is talking about and put it in that context. We've already understood that he's talking about the last days. Now, we've also understood that he's talking about the church in here. So, what is it that he's actually talking about? He isn't speaking of the nations per se, ending of war. What he's talking about are the nations that have come into the church, putting down their armaments. You see, it's not that all war necessarily is going to cease, but it's through the church that war comes to an end. What it is it's not that all peoples, all hatred is going to come to an end, and that spirit of conflict and discord and conquest is going to disappear in the world necessarily, but rather it is as nations come into the church, the Holy Spirit softens the heart and dispenses peace. Christians work together. And so whether or not we're to look for the end of all war in the world, that isn't what this passage is speaking about. And I'm not, whether it's going to happen or not, it isn't of relevance, and I will leave that in God's hands. But what is of relevance, and what Isaiah is talking about, is in the church, war ceases because hearts are changed. When nations become Christian, their hearts are changed. And the church, think about the church, is made up of former Jews and Gentiles are in the church. Peoples of all colors are in the church. And languages that from the Tower of Babel onward could not get together, they become part of Christ's church. And it is only when people become Christians that unity and peace can happen. Now, it's granted there is much discord in the church, and it's not ideal. And that is, as we saw when Alan was preaching through Christ's high priestly prayer, how he wanted unity in the church. But when Christians are striving to live at peace with one another, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Only Christians can strive for that kind of peace. And it's only through the Messiah, only through the church, that there can be unity of mankind. Only true Christians, only in the church, will we see peace. Now, what do the people say in verses 3 and then verse 5? They say, come to the church. This is where there is the law. This is where there is real peace. And those inside the church in verse 5, they say, come, walk in the ways of the Lord. And the church is to be calling the nations to join the covenant community, to come into communion with God. And this is what Jesus says. Go out to the byways and the highways and compel them to come in. Into the church. Let us pray. Almighty God, we know that your purposes are to save a people, a church, a great eternal edifice, a great temple that you are building, made up of living stones. We thank you that we are part of that. And Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And we thank you that you are building your church and the nations are pouring into your church. We thank you for the way that the gospel is going forward in so many lands right now, whether it be among the Dalits in India or in Brazil or in Peru or in in Argentina. We thank you that the gospel is going forward in sub-Saharan Africa in amazing ways. And we thank you for the many millions that are in China that have been converted. And Lord, we do pray that we would see the nations of the West returning to a Christian foundation and being reconverted. We thank you, O God, that you are building the church and that it is, the nations are streaming into it. And we pray, Lord, that we would give you all the praise and glory this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude by singing Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19, and it's pasted in the back of the Psalter, verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure, lest like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Please stand.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed.
Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.